try to wrap my mind around the unique things about some of the unique things about this evening and this service. There's good news, and then there's good news and bad news, and then good news and bad news, and then bad news and good news, or something like that. I don't know that I could keep it straight. I was trying to wrap my mind around it just a little while ago. And a lot of them are just silly things, but one of the cool things about being one of God's children is I have as much right to be silly as anybody. The good news, we have a bulletin tonight, which hopefully is going to help you out a little bit, and there's a chart on there, which was the first prompting to do the bulletin at all. Does anybody need a bulletin? Does anybody? There's some on the stand right there, the offering box, if anybody needs one of those. So please get that, because that's going to help you out. And then the next good news is, after 5 months, I finally know how to use the clicker. So we're using it. But the bad news is I'm a rookie, as if you couldn't tell, you know, with some of the worship slides, that was me. So, yeah, the good news is the clicker works. The bad news is you've got a rookie running the clicker. So we'll see how that goes. And then I guess it'd be the bad news, a lot of times when people first hear this, is we're going to be talking tonight from the book of Leviticus. And a lot of times when people hear that, who know the Old Testament, know Leviticus, they're thinking, man, this is going to be one of those just really dry sermons, right, Sarah? Amen. She's laughing. But the good news is it's not going to be dry at all. I'm really excited about this message. This is the first time I've ever given a message that really ties in with the Jewish feast, the Jewish festivals, and that's what we're going to tie into that tonight. But the great thing about that is that those feasts, those festivals, are seven annual Jewish festivals, and those all are prophetic. Those all tell the story of God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. And so the next three weeks, we're going to be starting a three-week series called Harvest of Hope, and tonight's message is called The First Three Festivals. I wanted to start out by speaking a little bit about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Has anybody heard of Charles Spurgeon? A little bit about him. Charles Spurgeon is one of the most revered preachers of all times. His transcripts of his messages today are taught in seminaries and Bible schools all over the world. He's renowned. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, and even to this day is known as that. Spurgeon's sermons have been translated into hundreds of languages, and he was the preacher at New Park Street Chapel in London for 38 years. He's known as a prolific writer. He wrote a lot of books. He also started a Bible college, which is still in existence today. He started a global charity. This is a guy that God used in incredible, mighty ways. Here's a few quotes I wanted to share with you just to give you a taste of the mind that God gave this man from Spurgeon. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. I wish I had come up with that. That's really good. This guy has so many awesome quotes. Just Google sometime quotes from Spurgeon, and it'll blow your mind, the brilliance. Here's another one. I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. Amen. You must be divorced from your sin, or you cannot be married to Christ. I love that. And this is one of my favorites of these. Don't you know that day dawns after night, showers displace drought, and spring and summer follow winter? Then have hope. Hope forever, for God will not fail you. Amen. Spurgeon was saved at the age of 15. And he began pastoring New Park Street Chapel in London, which is one of the largest churches in London, at the age of 19. By the age of 22, he was the most popular preacher on the planet. Anywhere he'd go, it was packed. They couldn't have enough seats for the crowds that came to hear him. And the reason I bring up Spurgeon tonight is that sometimes insights, sometimes illumination or enlightenment into something comes from a really unexpected source. See, a lot of people today, pastors today from all over the world, still look to Spurgeon. They still read his sermons for inspiration. But where did Spurgeon look for inspiration? Well, it may be surprising to find out that Spurgeon, before he was a preacher at age 19, was an assistant teacher at a small boarding school in London. And in that boarding school was a lady that most of us have probably never heard of named Mary King. Mary King was the cook at the boarding school, and she was a devout Christian. When Spurgeon was going through times of personal difficulty or really struggling with learning the Bible and what it meant, he would go to Mary King. And this is what Spurgeon said. He wrote, "From her, I got all the theology I ever needed." From the most brilliant preacher possibly of all time, his insights from God's word came from a cook, a mighty woman of God. She was an unexpected source of insight for him. There are parts of the Old Testament, especially maybe some parts of Leviticus, there are parts of the Old Testament that for me are a whole lot like Mary King. You know, I'm reading it and I'm thinking, I'm not really expecting to see something here that's really going to be of, you know, I mean, it's God's word and I love it all, but you know, I can go to Romans and, you know, there's like gold, you know, mines and diamonds everywhere, you know, versus you can just open it to anywhere and there's great stuff. But you go to Leviticus, it's a little, you have to dig a little harder to find those things or to understand the value of it. I think they're there. I think sometimes it just takes a little more work on our part to unearth those things. If we take a closer look at Leviticus, I'm hoping that we're going to gain some insights that are going to give us what I call a harvest of hope, that we're going to see God's prophetic plan in these annual festivals this evening and the following 2 weeks. We're going to look at these annual festivals in the Old Testament and see how they connect with God's unfolding plan, the reality of God's plan in Jesus Christ for all of humanity and for his coming kingdom. And in looking at these and looking at the meaning of these feasts and their context and the symbolism in these, and the significance, I think we're going to find some application, some personal application points as well. So looking at the chart or graph that you have there in your bulletin, I've included this just to help us. I'm a visual learner, so having things like this really helped me to wrap my mind around different concepts. These are the 7 Jewish feasts or holidays or festivals that God laid out. You can go ahead and take a look at those. And most of these, you can find out about these in Exodus and some other places as well, some of the details, but there's a really good, concise record of these in Leviticus 23. And the God of Israel, he gives this, not only these feasts, but there's a purpose behind it. It's a prophetic system. It's a prophetic system that he wants his chosen people to know. In Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" God gave this important information, which reveals his prophetic plan. He gave this to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the same place, the same Moses, the same time period as the Ten Commandments. So this is, which we all know is very important. The Ten Commandments revealed God's perfect moral law, which Moses delivered obediently to the people while they were in the wilderness. And from this moment on, the tabernacle was built, and the people started to follow those feasts that are laid out, those 7 feasts, and observe those exactly according to God's instructions. In his Passion Week, the Lord Jesus celebrated the first 3 festivals. And I hope tonight that we're going to recognize the significance of those first 3 that we're going to look at. The first of those 7 festivals is Passover. Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, "These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed time. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month." And I do want to go ahead and say that we're going to just scratch the surface tonight, so there's a lot that's going to be unsaid. You may dig into this in your own time in Leviticus and Exodus and some other places as well. But so what's Passover all about? We probably remember that the children of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt for a time. And God sent Moses with a message of freedom to Pharaoh to free his people. And then when Pharaoh refused God's command, we know that God sent plagues. They were part of the response because of his disobedience. Those were the consequences. In Exodus 11, 4 through 6, it says, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Before this final plague, God had commanded Moses to inform the Israelites to mark on their doors with lamb's blood above the door. And God said that when they did this, that he would pass over them. And he said in Exodus 12:23, that to do this, he would not suffer the destroyer to come unto their houses and smite them. So when the angel of death would come throughout the land and he would see this blood over the doorway of the home, he would pass over it. And that's what it commemorated. So the blood of the Passover lamb provided the Israelites with deliverance from death and would also soon lead to their freedom from slavery. The early church cherished Passover. They knew that the Lord Jesus had cited this feast himself when he was gathering with the people, and he told them to remember it. And when we take the, even today as Christians, when we take the bread and we take the cup at communion, we're also really taking part in a sense from the tradition of Passover, because that's what they did during Passover time. But we do this as Jesus taught us. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember his crucifixion and that it paid for our deliverance from bondage to sin and to death by the blood of the Lamb. And it's just as Israel had been delivered from Egypt, that we've been delivered from sin and death. Jesus was crucified on the latter part of Passover, being the fulfillment of the blood of the Lamb, which had gotten the chosen people out of slavery to begin with in Egypt. And so Jesus, we see as the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed with the Passover. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the perfect sacrifice. In John 1:29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to recognize in the Passover festival that Jesus is the Lamb of God. The second festival is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So how do we understand that in the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry? In Leviticus 23:6, it says, and on the 15th day of the same month as the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the Jewish tradition, eating unleavened bread commemorates the exodus out of Egypt. And since there wasn't enough time when they were leaving for the dough to rise as the Jews fled, God told them to memorialize with a commandment to eat only unleavened bread for 7 days. In Deuteronomy 16:3, it says, do not eat it with bread made of yeast, but for seven days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that in all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Leaven produces, the yeast produces fermentation. The leaven produces fermentation as it decays in the bread. And in observance of unleavened bread, the Jews, even up until this day, they'll vacuum their house, they'll go through and they'll clean everything meticulously down to specks of dust because they want to get all of the yeast out of their homes, every bit of it. So what's wrong with leaven? Does anybody know? What's wrong with leaven? What's wrong with the yeast? Why do they want to get it out? Represents sin. I knew that as I was reading this, but actually I hadn't really thought about it. There's other places where in Scripture leaven actually represents good things. But in this case, it absolutely represents sin. And it's also a symbol of decay. It's also a symbol of death. And the rising of the dough was only made possible because of decay. That's how the dough rises. If it weren't for the fall of Adam and Eve into their sin, there would be no decay. And there would be no leavened bread. There couldn't be leavened bread unless there was sin. So leaven here represents sin. And this feast, the God of Israel was requiring them to eat sinless bread, to eat bread that was without sin. So how does this connect with Jesus? We know that Jesus was buried during this time period of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. This is when he was buried. And he told his disciples during the Passover, he said, "This bread is my body." The unleavened bread is a picture of Christ's holiness and his purity and his sinlessness. And his life and sacrifice was unleavened. It was without sin, without the curse of death. In 1 Peter 1:19, I don't think I have it on here. No. I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus was the Lamb without spot or blemish. And when he was buried, we know that he did not suffer a process of decay. His body didn't decay, which would have been part of the curse. Decay is part of the curse from Adam and Eve. That's in Genesis 3:9 if you want to check that out. But by his death, Jesus killed the power of sin and death. That's from Hebrews 9:26. So as we walk with Christ, who is the bread of life, we demonstrate that we're continuing to keep this feast in a sense, that what it foreshadowed, which is exactly the instruction from the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In the Word of God here, it means that we're supposed to live lives of purity. We're supposed to live lives without the corrupting influence of sin upon us, free from that, and devoted, set apart for the Lord, so that our walk with God won't be hindered in any way. It's also important to note, though, that the unleavened bread is also known as the bread of affliction and the bread of humility. And the unleavened bread here, it means that we identify with afflictions of Jesus. When we take of the bread, we identify with his afflictions and his suffering on our behalf, and that we're trusting in his suffering and in his death as the sinless sacrifice for us. And we recognize in this that the unleavened bread is Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. The third festival that we're going to look at is First Fruits. Jesus was raised from the dead on First Fruits. And we're going to see that the timing of this, the timing of Resurrection Sunday, points toward the future resurrection of the church. And we're going to see why that is. First Fruits is the first of three celebrations that are connected with the harvest, directly with the harvest. The other two are Pentecost and Trumpets. And originally what God used to really bring me to these messages was, I love the autumn time. I love the harvest and this time of year. I started thinking about the harvest, which got me thinking about those feasts that have to do with the harvest, which there are three tied in tightly with the harvest, First Fruits being the first of those. And so the more I dug into those, really seeing how they really are prophetic, showing the plan of Christ. The Feast of First Fruits is explained in Leviticus 23:9-14. As we check this out, I want us to recognize that Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection. And we're going to get a few takeaways, a few application points for us in this. In Leviticus 23:9-11, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after Sabbath.'" Their Sabbath day was what we would consider Saturday, so he's to do this on Sunday. Our first application tonight: offerings are a celebration of our acceptance. As we see this offering to the Lord, the offering of first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits was a spring festival. The other two that we're going to talk about later on in following weeks, Pentecost was a summer harvest, and then Trumpets in the fall. But the Feast of First Fruits was a spring festival. It was associated with the barley harvest. The placement of this offering to the Lord at the beginning of the harvesting season is important because the barley crops were the very first crops of the year brought in. At this point, the people had used up their savings, more or less. What they'd harvested and stored had been used. So they were bringing in these fresh new harvests now, and they needed provision. But the Lord said from the very first, before you take anything else of the spring harvest, or before the summer harvest is even planted or brought in, or the fall harvest, I want you to now, at the very beginning, now make an offering. We see that acknowledging with the first fruits God's provision not only acknowledges the current blessing, but it's an anticipation of future blessing, that we're trusting God that those future harvests are going to come. This offering required more than any other offering. This one required faith because it's given at the very, very beginning. What you already have in hand, you're giving up and saying, God, I trust you with this for what I need to come for the rest of the year. And they gave before the full provision was made. The context of this offering also connects closely to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. While the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded the people of their suffering and slavery and death and their redemption, the Festival of First Fruits was more joyful. This was a very celebratory, joyful time. The waving of the barley sheath that it talks about there in verse 11 would have been triumphant. This is victorious. God's provided for us. God's provided. We've got our first harvest of the year. And it also communicated, as they waved that, God accepts our offering. That's why they waved it. It was to celebrate that God is accepting this offering of first fruits from us. It communicated acceptance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, we love to talk about the cross and the blood of the cross, which we should, which is wonderful. But what a celebration when we remember the resurrection. Because what the resurrection did, even though the blood of the Lamb paid for our sins, the resurrection showed that the sacrifice was accepted. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, you can read about this. It says that Christ was put to death on the night of the Passover as our Passover lamb. He was buried during unleavened bread, and we can see that in Matthew 28:1 and Mark 16:2. And then Christ is the fulfillment of the first fruits by being raised on the very first day the feast was celebrated, which would have been the first fruits. He is the first fruits. Christ being raised from the dead gives reason for our guaranteed hope, because we see in the resurrection of Christ, just as the Hebrew people waved that sheath in celebration on first fruits, the resurrection of Christ shows that the sacrifice was accepted by God the Father on behalf of our sins. The next application point for us, offerings are connected to our dedication and our trust. The offerings of first fruits is to be done in connection with the two other sacrifices. In Leviticus 23, verses 12 and 13, it says, on the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. The whole burnt offering celebrated the worshiper's acceptance by God as an entire lamb was burnt as part of this offering on the altar. The grain offering that was given demonstrated to God, and it opened up a way that we could express dependence upon him. By the giving of first fruits, understanding that we are accepted by God and dedicated to him, it naturally leads to us showing our dependence, to showing him our dependence for our future provision. We worship God when we bring our offerings. When we give, it's like when the Hebrew people also gave, and it shows our devotion to him as an act of worship. Giving the first portion, which we do as Christians, with our time and our tithes and our talents, when we do that, that first portion, it reveals our trust. It reveals that he has provided for us. He's given us provision. Our offerings are given in the context of remembering who God is and what he has done, and celebrating that he accepts us. It's a celebration of his acceptance. Our offerings also cause us to look forward, knowing that God's going to provide. He's going to make provision for us as we offer to him a portion of what he's already provided for us. Our offerings are connected to our dedication and our trust in God. The third application point is that offerings demonstrate our priorities. When we offer out of faith, when we make an offering, giving in joy and celebration and faith, it demonstrates the priorities of our lives, and it acknowledges that God will meet our needs. In Leviticus 23:14, it says, You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. The final instruction here related to this offering, and it's easy to read that and just skip over it, but we need to pay attention. Passover has already taken place here. And now for 7 days, the worshipers are not allowed to eat any bread or even a roasted grain. By denying ourselves when we make an offering, by denying ourselves and offering the best to the Lord, we're demonstrating that we know that the best belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to us. And that He will provide for our future needs. You know, I have to read that. I have to think, is that me when I make my offering? You know, why not offer whatever it may be, whether it's my time or money or whatever it may be, am I really giving Him the best and understanding that it belongs to Him? Do my offerings demonstrate my priorities and what my priorities are compared to where I give elsewhere? Am I denying myself? Am I really denying myself when I make an offering to the Lord? Am I demonstrating that I know that the very best belongs to Him and that He's going to provide for all of my needs? You know, I wonder how much more effective churches all over America would be if people gave with that spirit of celebration and trust. The fourth application point is that we need to believe the greater resurrection harvest that is coming. The work of Jesus Christ is just the beginning of what's in store for redeemed believers. His resurrection is the first part, is the beginning, is the first fruits of the harvest, a much greater harvest. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him." The full resurrection harvest has been guaranteed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After His resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father to take His rightful place in restored fellowship with God the Father. He bore our sin, and somehow that I can't wrap my mind around, He was separated from God the Father for a time. Somehow Jesus took our sin upon Himself on that cross and bore those sins, became sin for us. And now, because He's been resurrected as the first fruits of resurrection, we can anticipate our resurrection also. And that there's a time coming, there's a moment where we're going to take our rightful place just as He has, as children of God in perfect, unbroken fellowship for all of eternity with God the Father. Israel was to bring a sheaf of the first fruits on the harvest on the first day of the week, and they were to wave that sheaf before the Lord. Christ arose on the first day of the week, that one sheaf representing the entire harvest belonging to God. Just as Christ resurrected, foreshadowed the resurrection of all the saints belonging to God. There is a resurrection harvest that is coming at the end of this current church age of sowing and planting. Christ is the first fruits, and I think it's going to be fairly soon we're going to see His second coming again. And the great resurrection, not too long after that, coming that's been promised. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. If I could have the worship team come on back up as we wrap up. Next week, we're going to focus on Pentecost, the festival of Pentecost, which initiated the beginning of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit to infuse us, and the church age here, which soon will come to an end. You know, we no longer live in a culture that revolves around a harvest schedule. We live in a day and age when we get regular paychecks. Most of us are somewhat regular if you do flooring work. But it allows us to practice the principle of giving and offering a little more consistently than what they could do back in ancient Israel with the harvest. Worshippers today can regularly celebrate their acceptance by God and demonstrate their dedication and acknowledge their dependence by presenting the first of their income, the first of their time, the first of their talents, like these folks are doing. They can demonstrate their devotion to God through our offerings. In the Old Testament, this offering was taken at the beginning of the harvest season in the spring, before the full harvest had come in. And this calls for believers today to live by faith as we make our offerings, that God will provide for our needs just as God provided for their needs, that God wants us to anticipate and trust that He will provide for us. Anytime we give, we need to understand that we've been accepted by God and that He's the one who's providing for us. So the next time I'm giving my offering, you know, I want to remember that God has taken care of me in the past, that God is providing for me today, and that every harvest I need in my life that I'm trusting Him for is coming, and that I can trust Him for that. He will provide for me. And I hope that my giving will demonstrate that I am dependent on the Lord and that I know that He's the creator of the entire universe. He's a sustainer and giver of everything, that He owns it all. And when I remember that, when I remember who I'm giving to, it really changes how I give, because I know that I can't outgive Him no matter what I do. So I want to give Him my best.